Okay, we're in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John. All right, already, you know, if you read slowly and just look at this stuff, some questions may come up, or some confusion might come up in your head. But first of all, remember, this is called from the very beginning the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is the revealing of Jesus Christ. The Bible, the whole Bible speaks of so many things. The Bible talks about life, how to do life. It shows us all the historical things, the history of Israel and such. And you know what? The whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. There are way too many things that we want to make of the Bible. So many people want to live a life of the way they want to live it, or they want to do some special thing they want to do, and they'll use the Bible to attempt to support it. But bottom line is this. The Bible points to Christ in everything. The main purpose of the Bible is to show us Jesus Christ. Now notice something. God gave it to Jesus. You see that? Which God gave him to show his servants. God gave all things to Jesus. God the Father gave all things to Jesus, his Son. And I'll just read a couple of verses here. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Very important. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those on heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Father and the Son are equal in glory. The Father and the Son are plain old equal. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Very important that you and I get that straight. Though it is difficult to grasp, it says very plainly, God the Father gave this revelation to God the Son. And we're going to talk about, because some of you say, well, it's kind of, if they're the same, then how can he give them something? And how can, and as all the questions would come up, if God the Father and God the Son are two, by the way, and then there's God the Holy Spirit, which we get the Trinity. But if they're the same, then how can Jesus pray to the Father? And how can they be? And everybody's got these brilliant questions. And we're going to get to that in a second. Not now. Now, the purpose. So God gave this to Jesus. Now the purpose was to reveal Jesus Christ to us, his servants. That would be you and me if you're a Christian. And we will always, Christians, will always be called servants. We'll always be called, and we will always call ourselves God's servants, because that's what we will always be. But something glorious, Jesus says in John chapter 15 to his disciples in verse 15 of John 15, says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so the fact is that you and I, Christians, are the servants of God, yet even so, God considers us to be friends. And since we're friends, that's why he's revealing this stuff to us. He says, let me let you in on something. You know, if you know something really important, Who do you want to know it? Your friends. You don't just, if you know something really important, you just don't grab a stranger off the street and say, "You wouldn't believe what happened to me." They don't care. But God calls us friends and says, "You're my friend. I've got to tell you something." And it's big. And it's big, big, big. We're also going to see, as it says, the angel, you know, angel was sent to John to show him these things. We're going to see that this angel, by the way, after showing John so many things, is John is going to try to worship this angel over and over. You know, after John would see another thing, there would John be bowing down to this angel, and the angel just look around. Get up. Don't worship. I'm just an angel. Worship God. Remember that, gang. Worship God. And I think it's a great picture of just our humanity, though. A lot of times whenever, if God would show us something through another person, we have a tendency to bow down to that person. That's nonsense. And it's a shame to us if we bow down to any person. And we are all to bow down to God. And that is it. But anyway, so, yeah, we'll see it in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 22. I mean, this is a big deal to John. And John just couldn't help himself, threw him at the feet of the angel. And so the angel just, you know, picked him up by the hair and said, no, don't do that. No, he didn't pick him up by the hair, you Bible scholars. You're going to... keep those cards and letters coming. Anyway, so verse 2, who bore witness, this is John, the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Those are John's credentials, by the way. He spends one verse on his own credentials and spends 22 chapters about Jesus. Very important we get that too. His credentials are that he bore witness. In other words, he saw or he witnessed, and that was, number one, God's word. John knew the word of God, and that being the Old Testament at the time. He knew the word of God, what the Bible says. Very important. If you want to be validated in anything that you say or do or experience, make sure that you first know the word of God. Otherwise, how do we know that you are from God? Secondly, he says that he witnessed the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, the things that Jesus said, as Jesus did give testimony to the Father. In other words, telling the people about God the Father, telling the people about himself. And the things that Jesus spoke lined up with what the Old Testament taught and cleared up what the Old Testament taught. And so there was John walking with this Jesus. And so he's saying, hey, I know God's word. I've seen it. I've seen Jesus. I've seen his testimony. And also, as it says, in all the things that he saw. He saw Jesus heal people. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus casting out demons. He saw Jesus crucified. And then he saw Jesus risen. So, with all that John has experienced, with who John walked with and heard, and with what he knew about the Bible, this makes John's testimony accurate. It makes it valid. It makes it right. By the way, if you experience something, understand that it's not just the experience that makes it from God. It's got to match up with God's word. Just a reminder, gang. And so verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I won't spend any time there on verse 3. We did that last week. If you want to check that out, you can check that out. Get a CD of last week's. But anyway, fact though, we'll be blessed. We are promised a blessing if we hear this, if we read it, if we keep it. Because the time is near. We're not going to be confused when these things start to happen. We're not going to be confused. We'll know it. Not only that, we would be blessed because we're on the inside. It's like me and my brother and sisters and my dad out in the front yard, you know, playing football. The coolest thing was when we were on the offense and my dad was throwing the football and he would have get in there with the huddle. And he would tell us what was going on. We had a secret with dad. We were blessed because we were tight with dad. And we were the ones catching a ball. Yeah. It was a good thing. It was an awesome thing. And so it is with the blessing of just being in on the inside with Jesus Christ. Knowing what's going to happen because he's told us. Time's near. And so, here we go. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay, we see that this was specifically written to seven churches in particular. Those would be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But I want to just stop there for a second, because it's at this point that some people would like to exclude themselves, since they didn't go to any one of those churches. I never even been to Asia, so God can't be talking to me. And such is the case with a lot of people who want to interpret the Bible. They want to keep themselves separate from it. But you've got to understand something about the Bible. It's very important that we understand this, is that the Bible is full of shoes, and we're required to try all of them on. And if the shoe fits, not only wear it, it belongs to you. It's yours. God is speaking specifically to you. When we talk about seven churches, I want you to know something about the number seven. The number seven in the Bible is the number of completion or perfection and or perfection. And we are going to see that number seven in Revelation 54 times in 31 verses. We're going to see the number seven. And of course, this is a seven-year period we're going to be dealing with starting in chapter 4. And so we know that that is a number of completion or perfection. The fact that God chose seven churches to address could very possibly mean that this is his complete assessment of the church as a whole. And we can certainly take it that way. So don't try to make this a historical interpretation. Let's not do that. Let's not remove ourselves from what God is saying, because God doesn't change. He's the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so verse 4 continued, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Grace and peace. That is a common greeting of its time, a common Christian greeting. It's a powerful greeting, because God's grace and our realization, our just coming to the realization of God's grace, gives us peace. When you read the Bible and you start with another one of the letters that Paul writes, and you see grace and peace, just stop there for a second and realize something, and that is God's grace, his love for you, that will reach deep to get you. There's a song that a friend of mine wrote years and years ago, and I used to love listening to him sing it when he got to the chorus. It said, and he will find you on the highest mountain, or he will find you in the bottom of the deepest sea. I know, because that's where he found me. Oh man, can I relate to that? You know, it doesn't matter how far you've gone from the Lord. He will receive you and give himself to you. He loves you so much. And as you get saved, he gives you that free gift, which is called grace, because you can't save yourself. You're no good. You can't do it. And he gives you grace. And this grace is his divine influence on your heart. It's his seal. It's his Holy Spirit living in you, that as you're walking with God and you realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm saved, but I'm still not perfect, and I wish I was. And since I'm not perfect, I just don't think God likes me anymore. Does God like me anymore? And his grace covers you. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, you are being carried around by the grace of God, not by your own works. In fact, every one of the works that you do is a work of his grace. And it's all him. He's the one that holds you together. He's the good one, not you. And it is so awesome. And when we come to that realization, then we have peace. Where's the peace now? Some of y'all don't have peace today. Some of y'all just sitting in church today going, I don't have peace sitting here, that's for sure. Oh, but when you come to that realization of God's grace, the peace of the Lord will just overpower you. It always happens that way. It's always in that order, grace and peace. Not peace and grace, but grace and peace. Because you can't have peace unless you understand the grace. Unless you receive the grace. When you receive that grace, he gives you peace. Why? Because you know that you're covered and you know that he loves you. It's an awesome thing. But look at this. It's grace and peace from he who was, is, and is to come. To me, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, since we're waiting on his return, Jesus said he's coming back and we believe him. But we learn in the next verse that what's being spoken of here is God the Father. I want you to know that that was a common Jewish rendition of who God was, which just simply meant he's eternal. He's all the time, then, now, and forever. And so that's what the was, is, and is to come meant to a Jew. And so certainly we're talking about God the Father here, but I want you to know something, that there are many identical passages regarding both Father and Son and the Spirit. And that's where, back to that word again, Trinity. I like singing that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. I love that. The Trinity is, well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one God in three separate persons. Now, there have been years of debate, years of discussion, years of explanations, illustrations. You can always find somebody who can almost explain to you the Trinity that in some way that your brain can understand it. But you and I can never understand it completely. It's just way impossible to come up with. When we should, as Christians, just notice by the Scriptures that the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Just notice that that's what the Bible says and accept it. God in three separate persons, yet all one. I love how the Bible does not waste any time trying to convince us of that. Think about it. The Bible doesn't say, okay, here it is again. Let me explain this to you so your brains will get it. No, this is just one of the wonderful mysteries, so to speak. This is one of the things that we know that you and I cannot explain. But remember something, as soon as you can explain God, he ceases to be your God. You don't need him anymore. Shouldn't your God be smarter than you? So often we want some kind of God that we can manipulate with our own mind and our own heart and our own emotions. But it reads in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 that he is way bigger than that. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than your thoughts. And aren't we glad? Where have your thoughts gotten you? Hooey. Ooh, I don't even want to think about that. My goodness. But the Bible doesn't spend time explaining it. It just says it. It will describe the Father, and then later on will be describing Jesus, and it's the exact same. And so when you put it all together, your only conclusion is that we've got a Trinity. But I love the Bible, how it just doesn't waste time. Like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is. It just is. God didn't say, well, and I know that you're having a hard time trying to understand how he did that. No, you accept it by faith. And as you walk with the Lord and you look around, then you start to understand that you know, it makes more and more sense, the things that God says. Yet, how did God make the heavens and the earth? I don't know. I can't even make a sandwich. But here's the difficulty. So we're talking about him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's God. And from the seven spirits who are before us. Seven spirits. Now, some people suggest that this is seven angels that are before the throne. It could be, as it will later read, a week or two, we'll see about the seven stars that are that are around the throne of the angels of the seven churches, as it says there in verse 20 of chapter 1. But I believe that this is, I believe that this is the one and only Holy Spirit of God here described in seven parts. What do you mean seven parts? Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, remember when we interpret scripture, you do it Bible verse by Bible. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. You look in Isaiah chapter 11, giving us the heads up of Jesus coming, talking about a branch, coming from the root of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of Jesus. And it says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Seven spirits of God. Interesting. The word spirit in the Greek also means mental disposition. And so we can take this as the seven spirits of God, meaning just almost like the seven graces of God, or the seven mental dispositions of God. And so I believe that this is just simply speaking of, remember that word seven again, or that number seven again, is the number of completion. And so it could just be speaking of the perfect Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to come out and say, because we compare Scripture with Scripture, I don't want to come out and say, okay, it's not really a Trinity. It's like God the Father, God the Son, and then seven other guys. Because it's not. It's just not. You need to read the entire Bible to get the entire picture. And that's why I always tell you, get in the Word every day. Read the whole Bible. It's so easy to take a verse and call it your own and reject the rest of Scripture. Don't do that. You got to compare Scripture to Scripture. And so we go to verse 5, "and from Jesus Christ." And you see what we got here. We got the Father, we got the Holy Spirit, and now we've got Jesus. And notice this is grace and peace from the Father, from the Spirit, from Jesus. That's where we get our grace. That's where we get our peace. It isn't from John. It isn't from the angel. It's from God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this is the point at which I really wanted to get for today. and that is, who is Jesus? I love how in verses 5 through 8, we get a glorious unveiling of Jesus Christ. You want to know who Jesus is? Yeah, read Matthew through John. You can find out who Jesus is. Good work. Read the epistles. Read Acts. Read the epistles. Read all that stuff. Yeah, you get a good picture of who Jesus is. But here we get the condensed version. In verses 5 through 8, tells us plainly these things about Jesus. And if you weren't really sure who Jesus is, or you're wondering all this stuff, let me do some splaining here. In verses 5 through 8, we're going to see who he is, what he has done, how he affects us, and what he is going to do next, and how the world will respond to that. First, who he is. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Faithful witness. He came to witness to the Father. He came to share with this world who God is. He came and did that one thing. You talk about a faithful witness. You know, you talk about witness. That's somebody who, by the way, the word witness in the Greek also means martyr. Somebody who gives his life up for one purpose. For one thing. And there's so much of us that is so divided. You know, I would like to say that I've given my entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, you know what? And yes, I have. I'm saved. I'm born again. And you can know you're born again just by believing, because he puts that different spirit in you, his spirit. But what else do we have with us? We have our sinful flesh, that person. We've got this sinful bucket, and God puts his Holy Spirit in it. So what that means is that many times I am way, all the way sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are other times where I just want to, you know, go sit in a room by myself and watch a baseball game. And I'm not real sure how much of Christ is getting through to anybody when I'm watching baseball. Jesus not once stopped to watch baseball. Jesus not once did anything except what the Father gave him to do. He is the only faithful witness. John chapter 5, verse 36 says, Jesus says, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And you could tell by everything he did that he was pointing to God. Matthew 11, 5 says, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus is the faithful witness. I'm so glad God did this. I think about the fact that as Jesus came to witness of the Father and to witness of himself, think about what God did. God wanted everybody to know him. And the main message that Jesus came to witness with was, I love you. God sent Jesus to this world to say to the world, I love you. Why is it that so many people think God sent Jesus to say, y'all going to hell? Oh, I know why. Because people reject the love of Jesus. And Jesus did say that you're condemned already. But the people don't want God. This world doesn't want God. This world wants to go what's the way the world wants to go. They want to knock their head against that same wall over and over again and complain. They want to just keep moving the direction they want to move. They don't want God getting in on their business. They don't want him changing them. And all of these people who hate God so much, God says, I love you so much, I'm going to send my son to tell you that I love you. And you don't have to be condemned. You can have life everlasting. And so Jesus came. He was that faithful witness. Also, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. By the way, firstborn speaks of position. For the Jew, it was the highest position in the home. It was the firstborn son. He got everything, you know. You read through Genesis. You read about Jacob and Esau fighting over who would get the blessing. Esau should have had it, but Jacob tricked him out of it. To receive that blessing was reserved for the firstborn son. And the rabbis, speaking of this firstborn being that of position, the rabbis actually referred to God himself as firstborn of the world. That's what they call God. They call Yahweh or Jehovah. They call him firstborn of the world. And Jesus being firstborn from the dead is both literal and positional. Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first to do that. And he has all authority over sin and death. And so it's both literal and it's positional. He is firstborn from the dead. Now, let's not just, you know, take that as some sort of, you know, doctrinal issue and such, but let's just take a second here and be blown away by this, that God sent his only son to come and tell this world, I love you and I want you to be with me. And they killed him for it. On the third day, he rose again. He was alive. You can't kill God. You can't do it. Jesus rose from the dead. And then we understood that Jesus came and suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. And his rising again just proved that he is who he said he is. It is amazing that he rose from the dead. Don't let that go by you. And I think that so many people in the world will say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't let that get in the way of my life. Understand that you got in the way of his life. And then he miraculously rose from the dead. And I know that if your cousin Larry were to die and 3 days later rise from the dead, you'd be all over the newspapers. You'd be all over us telling us about your cousin Larry. Why? Because this is weird. Because it happened 2,000 years ago, we don't think it's so weird. We go, well, that's Jesus. That's what he did. He dies and he raises from the dead. That's good. No, be blown away by this. And understand, nobody has done it before nor since. Therefore, we better listen to him. So, he is a faithful witness. He's firstborn from the dead. Also, he is ruler over the kings of the earth. We read that when Jesus returns, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 and 25 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and then he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's going to put them all under his feet. He's going to rule and reign. But we must understand that he rules and he reigns now. He rules all the kings. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every king. We're going through 2 Kings right now on Wednesday nights, and he's got the king of Assyria. God led the king of Assyria to do some things. He led the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to do some things. He led the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to do some things. God was calling these guys that didn't even like him, that were separate from him, completely wicked. But God was leading their hearts to do the things God wanted to do. God is in control. And so it is, as Jesus told Pilate. Remember Pilate said to him, you remember Pilate was saying, okay, come on, are you the king of the Jews? Come on. Because Pilate was under a lot of pressure when Jesus was going to be crucified, right? They wanted him crucified, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman appointed governor there, in John chapter 19, verse 10, 11, says, Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered one of the best answers. He says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. God's in control. This real quick reminds me of that. I was watching a documentary on Vietnam and some missionaries that got caught up in it. And they had a forced march, and these two missionaries were actually captured by the North. And so they had this forced march through the jungle for, you know, days. And the lady, it was a man and a woman, and the woman was so sick. She had dysentery, she had fever, she had malaria, she had it all. She was so sick and just about ready to die, and she collapsed. And as she collapsed, the guy with the gun began to, you know, kick at her and tell her, get up, get up. And she says, no, I need to rest. And he said, and he put the gun at her head. And he said, if you don't get up, I'm going to kill you. And she said, looking right at him, you don't decide when I die. God does. And the guy, all right then. But it's true. God makes more of the decisions in this world than you think He does. And all the kings of the world, they think they're so hot. And they're just not. Jesus Christ is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so, He's a faithful witness. Firstborn from the dead. Ruler over the kings of the earth. And also, He who loved us. He loved us. Love. That's what we're all going for, isn't it? That's what we all want. You know how people grow up to get really weird? You know, the people that grow up to be criminals and all those weird things? The reason they get that way is because they weren't loved when they were growing up. We need love. We want love. All the songs on the radio are about love. All the movies are about love. You know how hard it is to have a surprise birthday party anymore these days where all the men come over to my house and we watch boy movies? You know how hard it is to find a boy movie without a girl in it somebody's fallen in love with? Love. The reason is because we all know we want it. That is the thing this world hungers for, but the one thing is that we don't really understand it. Now, Jesus came and He loved us. Now, we know that that love was demonstrated at the cross, right? As it says in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But I want you to know something, that while Jesus demonstrated His love for us by His death, He also demonstrated His love for us with His life. Certainly the Bible points to the cross as the ultimate act of love. And we know that, as Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. Yes, that is the ultimate love, and that is a God love. But for the time before the cross, it wasn't like He was just waiting around to do that one loving thing. It says in John 13:1, it says, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus loved those 12 guys so much. He loved being with them. He liked them. He loved the 70 that He sent out to minister. He loved the multitudes that came around. He loved the prostitutes. He loved the Pharisees. I think that is so awesome in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house and He goes. The Pharisees being the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were self-righteous pigs. They were sinful. You see the description of them in Matthew chapter 23. They're whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. Those who wash the outside of the cup while the inside is filled with filth. And Jesus could see right through these guys. And one of these Pharisees, and they're all dressed right, they got the right clothes, and people say, "Ooh, look at that holy guy." And Jesus was just disgusted with what they were doing. But when a Pharisee said, "Will you come to my house?" And even though a Pharisee would ask Jesus to come to his house in pretense, Jesus would say, "Yes, I'll go there." It is so awesome to know that Jesus loves every sinner in this whole world. Jesus loves the criminals, and Jesus loves the most detestable people in the world, which are self-righteous people sitting in pews in churches today. Jesus loves those people. Oh, man. I like Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and you know, this young guy, he's got a lot of dough and he's got it all together. And he's just thinking, you know what, something's still kind of missing. And I hear about this Jesus guy offering eternal life and stuff. So I'm going to go talk to him, see what I can do. Hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, and Jesus says, oh, well, if you want to be perfect, keep the commandments. He brought him straight to the law, you know. And then and the first thing the kid does, he lies to Jesus. He says, I've done that. I'm good. And even after he said, yep, I've kept him, I'm good, Jesus looked at him, and it says in Mark chapter 10, says Jesus looked at him and loved him. I think that's amazing. Anybody who approaches Jesus is going to get that look. Nobody is going to get that look that your dad gave you when you came back late. Where have you been? Oh, and you've got to explain to him about the dent in the car. You know, and you know, and dads have that way of giving you that look. Oh boy, if we ever wanted a dollar from my dad, you had to watch my dad give you a dollar. It's almost comical. Just that look on his face. You don't deserve a dollar. You should give me a dollar. You eat all my peanut butter. You take everything. You can say, I'm going to just, here's your dollar, whatever, get out of here. And a lot of times people think that Jesus is going to give them that same look. Even when Peter, I think it's Peter, failed Jesus, just as Jesus said and the rooster crowed, after Peter had denied Jesus three times, and in the middle of Jesus being whipped, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I know that love of Jesus just pierced right through that man. And that's what caused Peter to weep. Jesus had passion and compassion when he was here, and he still has that today. Jesus' love was not just concentrated at the cross, although that is the ultimate move he made and the only move that could wash us clean. But he took that love, that compassion that he had for people, well, and then he took it a step further. He washed us in his own blood. Think about this. Nothing could clean us. Nothing could fix us. Nothing can take away the guilt and the shame, the filth of sin. The reason people feel guilty in this world today is because they are. Now, I know that is really profound. I spent years going to counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists. Why? Because I just felt lousy. And I remember one time telling a psychiatrist, I don't know what's wrong with me. I just feel real guilty and I don't even know what I'm guilty about. Of course, you know, if I'd have just done some real relaxed research, you know, I could have made a big stack of things that I had good reason to be guilty about. And he tells me that guilt is a bad thing and that I shouldn't feel guilty. Should feel good about yourself. Should feel wonderful about yourself. Forget this guilt thing. It'll tear you apart. Well, quite frankly, gang, that's what guilt is designed to do. Did you know that you are only guilty if you have done something wrong? And if has anybody done anything wrong? Then you're guilty. And this world walks around under the weight of that guilt. And no one can remove it. Nothing can remove it. Oh, and you know, you go everywhere to try to relieve that heaviness that sin leaves on you. You go, you know, That's why many people are so racked on their drugs all the time. You numb your guilt. You wake up the next day and you're feeling worse than you did before, so you go run back to your drugs again. You find ways to distract yourself from the guilt. You even try religion. I'll try religion. I'll go to church. I'll make sure that I do all the churchy things. What is it? Do I have to wear this kind of clothes? Good. Cut my hair to this length? Good. Wear these kind of shoes? Do that? Okay. Good. Why do I still feel guilty? I'll tell you why you still feel guilty. Because no one and nothing can take away the guilt of sin except the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to wash us of that. It is the only way to have your sin removed. Oh, and you've tried everything. I've got to tell you, when I look back on this, I mean, today I look on it with great, great joy, because when I was 21 years old, I had just finished a six-month tour in South America and Africa when I was in the Navy. And we were in the Navy band, and so we weren't really out at sea. We were mostly on airplanes, and we would go from city to city and do concerts. Now, everybody thought we were the Beatles, and we weren't going to tell them any different. I had spent 6 months of my life as a 21-year-old in great sin. The sins I committed, the things I did, are absolutely shameful. But I figure if you're in the Navy and you go along with your buddies and laugh along with them, it can take away some of the pain, or just take away any idea of guilt over what you had done to yourself and to others. I wanted, though, to get home as soon as we could. Now, we flew into the United States on our final day, and it was too foggy to land in Norfolk, Virginia, where we were stationed. And so we had to take a detour and spend a night in Philadelphia. And we got into Philadelphia. We had to go get a hotel. And I got into my hotel room. I got my very own room. And I was overwhelmed with this feeling of wanting to wash that whole trip off of me. I remember I got in that bathtub. I did. I just scrubbed. And it wouldn't go away. And so many of the things that you and I do in our lives, they don't go away. It would take another 7 years before I found that it was indeed possible to be washed clean and to start brand new again. I thought a bath would do it. It didn't do it. And when I met Jesus, I was washed clean, and I knew it. The guilt was a good thing. Why? Because it drove me to Christ. Unfortunately, that guilt will drive some people away from God. Why? They think God doesn't want anything to do with them. I'm too sinful. I can't come to God. He won't accept me. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You who think you're too horrible for God to accept. His blood washes away all sin. And all you have to do is believe that. When you believe that, when you ask Him to save you, to change you, then you are washed clean and you have a brand new life that is even difficult to understand as it was the day that my wife and I gave our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. All I knew was that I was a different person and I didn't need to go see the psychiatrist anymore. And I was a different person. I was made a different person. I'm getting a little tired of my wife lately, though, telling people how wicked I was. I just got back from, where was I? Smith River, Calvary Chapel of the Redwoods. I was doing their little sweethearts banquet thing. And people were talking to my wife after the whole event, and they're asking her questions about me, what because we're talking about the relationships, you know, falling in love, getting married, and they're asking, you know, so what was it like when you was he like that when you met him and married him? And what does my wife do? She goes and tells the truth to them, you know. She said, no, he was really mean. He was really mean. He wasn't funny. And he could sing okay. That was it. I don't know why I liked him. Maybe God made me like him. I don't know. But anyway. But God changed me. And he's changed so many people here in this room. You know it. You know you carried that guilt with you. And you know what? I want to tell you what. If you've never been as stupid as me in your life, it doesn't matter. If you are a person, you have done wrong in this world. It is called sin. And that sin is going to cause guilt. And no guilty person is going to heaven. You have to have that washed away. You have to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to take that guilt on himself and be punished for it. And when that has happened from your heart, you're innocent. You're clean. You are set free. You are righteous. And then you turn from sin. You don't want to sin anymore. The thing that was killing you, you don't want that to happen anymore. And the Lord Jesus can teach you how to walk with him. It's an awesome thing. And so, Jesus is the faithful witness. He came to faithfully tell us the main thing. He is the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the grave. He is a ruler over kings of the earth. He's got this all under control. And he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's some kind of love. In verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us. Okay, so as a result of who he is and what he has done, look at what we are. Kings and priests. Now, some of your translations might say kingdom of priests. It's all the same thought. And that is that we will rule and reign with Christ and we will serve him. Priests were the servants. Kings were the rulers. And that was that. And he has made us those things. And God receives, God will receive all the credit with this, because we could not make ourselves kings. Remember, you could not make yourself anything. And oh, what if you did make yourself something? What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You could not make yourself right. And the best anybody can do without Christ in this world is to carry their guilt into their worldly success, and then die in their guilt and be separated from God for eternity. But God has made us. He's taken us from the junk heap, from the burn pile, and he's made us royalty. And he's made us his servants. And so he gets all the glory, all the power. We give him all the credit. And in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Okay, so we see who he is, what he did, what we are and who we are because of what he did. And in verse 7, what's going to happen next? He is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Do not deceive yourself to think he is not. It says he's coming with clouds. That's literally, by the way, since he will be coming from the sky. And everybody will see him. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, says, now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they watched him go up into the sky, and they're like, wow, that was weird. And when he returns, it will be in the sky. People will see him in the sky. Every eye will see him. This isn't something that you're going to hear about the next day in the newspaper and say, oh, well, gee, I must have missed it. Nobody will miss it. It will be clear. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that many will come in his name. Do not be deceived. Someone will say, well, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ. In fact, you could probably go up to Garberville and find three of them, you know? And there are fools who will follow them. Or people looking for the Christ, and they're reading different things, listening to different people, and somebody say, well, we found him, and they just gather people around this one guy, and they're seeing the things in the scriptures that match up with this guy. But what they're missing is the fact that the scriptures say that he will come the same way he left. And every eye will see him. And as some guys will knock on your door. They got a briefcase in their hand. They got magazines. They want you to read the magazines. They don't want you anywhere near the Bible. Here, read these magazines. No, don't read that Bible. Read these. And they'll even tell you, we're all about the Bible. Read these. And I always ask them, because they say that Jesus returned and he's living in Brooklyn. True! But the Bible says every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And they say, oh, the mind's eye. Where does it say the mind's eye? You had to make that up. Besides, let me tell you something. My mind's eye doesn't see him. Which means you're wrong, because the Bible says every eye will see him. And if my eye doesn't see him, he hasn't returned. When every eye sees him, then we'll know he has returned. It will be clear. It will not come up in Yahoo News the next day. It will not. You will know it, you will see it, you will experience it. You read it as in chapter 19 of Revelation, when he comes on a white horse in the clouds. You see, you know what? By the way, him coming in the sky says the cloud can also be a figurative, as it is in Hebrews chapter 12, as it says, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, a multitude, a cloud is figurative for a multitude. And I don't know, I think maybe this could be both figurative and literal. Because you think about Revelation 19, 11 through 14, now I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I think that's us. I do. Yeehaw. be riding on white horses. It's the battle of Armageddon when finally Jesus just said, okay, I've had it, we're done. The only reason he lets us go with him, the only reason he has this great army from heaven is because he likes to let us take part in things. He doesn't need us. Jesus doesn't need our help. But he loves to have us take part in things, you know. Just like you let your five-year-old boy help you fix the car. Here, hold this. 10 minutes later, okay, hand it to me. What do you mean you don't know where it is? And that's you and me with God, isn't it? God says, okay, I want you to do this. Wait a minute, where'd you go? What happened to you? Oh, and God still gets his stuff done. And we have the audacity, just as the five-year-old kid walking back into the house after 3 hours of doing a one-hour job. And the kid walks into the house. His mom says, where were you? He says, I was helping Dad fix the car. Yeah, right. As we go, well, we did many great things for God. And God just says, yeah, he pats us on the head. No, he did it. He did it, and he just likes us by his side, that's all. It says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Ah, remember something about the tribulation period. The main focus is the Jews. The Jews are the ones that God is going for, and this time God is dealing with the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The Jews are going to have their eyes open during the seven-year period. At the very end of it, when they see Jesus, and they see him on that horse, they see the scars on him, they're going to say, oh my goodness, it was him, and we killed him. It says all the people of the earth will mourn. The people see Jesus, there will be no doubt in their mind who he is, what he did. There will be no doubt in anybody's mind. And they will mourn. They will be heartbroken. You know, when you see Jesus crucified for your sins, when that comes to a realization in your heart and in your head, it causes you to mourn. Because you come to realize that that should have been your punishment, but instead he loves you so much he took it for you when he was completely innocent. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is part of our salvation. Coming to grips with the fact that we're guilty. And then seeing that Jesus took the punishment for that guilt and then going, oh man, being broken over that. Not treating it as a common thing. But I'm not sure that all who mourn when they see him are going to be saved. Because we read in 2 Corinthians about a type of sorrow that is not godly sorrow. It's just sorrow that you got caught. I'm so sorry. Because you can read in the newspaper, in the sports page today, did you know that every baseball player who got caught taking steroids is apologizing now? Now, maybe some of them are sorry, but some of them just don't want people to, you know, give them a hard time. I'm really sorry for the things I did. But were you sorry before you got caught? That's the question. Or are you sorry that you got caught? But if you are sorry, truly sorry for your sins, God will give you life. He will fill you up. He will do incredible things to you. Do incredible things with you. And that there will be people on that very day at Armageddon when Jesus comes on that white horse where people are going to repent on the spot. And God will receive them. That is an amazing thought. And now, and finally, verse 8. Jesus introduces himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, somebody say, well, how do you know it's Jesus? Now, a lousy answer would be because the letters are in red. Don't let anybody pull that on you, okay? Translators do this for us, to, you know, because it's kind of cool to have the letters in red. Well, some of your Bible versions have Jesus' words in red. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, then you'll see that verse 8 is in red. However, comma, these things are the things that God the Father would say. Besides, we just had a description of God the Father as who is and who was and who is to come. The eternal God. We've already had that description of God the Father. So this can't be Jesus. Or can it be? Well, it is. As we continue to read through to chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and we notice this letter going out to the churches, we see Jesus describing himself with these very words over and over again. And the fact is, when we see who is, who was, and who is to come, we know that what is spoken of is the fact that Jesus is coming again. And also, we see the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, those are the beginning and the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. That would be A to Z for you and me. So he's saying, if he were speaking to us in English, it would be, I am the A, I am the Z. Which means that I am everything from the start to the end and everything in between. And then, of course, explaining that with beginning and the end. There's your all eternal. And here it is, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. I will be spending time Wednesday nights. It's going to be about 3 weeks away now. When we start the series on world religions and cults. And it is so hard, and I promised myself I wouldn't do this, but here it is, spilling out of me. It is so hard to get through verses 5 through 8 without speaking of certain cults. There are, one way you can tell a cult, by the way, is the demotion of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again for those of you who are trying to understand this, because maybe you're being courted by you know, a couple guys on a bicycle, or maybe you're being you know, courted by the nicely dressed guys with the briefcase and all. Let me tell you something. They demote Jesus Christ. They say that he is merely an angel and that he is not God Almighty. When you compare, and I want you to do on your own, I want you to read through Isaiah and read through Revelation and check out the comparisons, and you find something very interesting there and impossible to refute, and that is that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. You can't get away from it if you're just reading the Scriptures. Now, if you were handed magazines and told, don't read the Scriptures, you can come up with some other idea. I was a young Christian when a couple of people came to my door, and I was armed with Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Jesus, right? Yes, yes, yes. And they said there at my door, yes, it is Jesus. And I said, okay, well, what's this? Mighty God. And you know what their response is? Yes, Jesus was a mighty God, but not almighty. Now, I just wish I had the knowledge or anything just to say, okay, then turn to Revelation chapter 1 and read out loud to me verse 8. Says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If you want to go by a cultist's definition, even they themselves would chase their tails trying to prove that Jesus is not God. Jesus is mighty God. Jesus is almighty God. Jesus is God the Son. If we do not see Jesus as he is, then we don't know Jesus and we are lost and we are still in our sins. You've got to receive him as he is. And if anybody wants to say, Jesus, he's an amazing historical figure because Jesus is the only person that we feel like all over the world that we can create him into anything we want to. No, Jesus is more like this. No, I don't think Jesus is like that at all. I have a friend in Denmark who told me that Jesus died to make the world a better place. And I said, just take a second and look around you. Interesting, there are riots going on in Copenhagen right now. I said, the world's not a better place, it's worse. He says, well, you know, Jesus was a great guy who walked around and he saw all the good in people. And I said, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't see any good in anybody. That's why he came. Because he loves everybody. And he wants to give them his goodness. That's why Jesus came. If you want to read the Bible, if you want to make it up on your own, go ahead. But why is Jesus getting the rap like that? Why do people feel the freedom to make Jesus what they think they want to make him? Instead of reading the Bible, find out who he really is. And he also said, well, Jesus died on the cross to bring the whole world together as one. And I said, look around you. We're not one. And that's not why he did it. And as I told him, I said, you know what? Let me tell you why, and I'll tell you all this, and then we'll get out of here. Jesus didn't die on the cross to put this world in a group hug. Jesus died on the cross in order that individuals could hug God. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has everything to do with the individual. And as Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say Elijah, some say the prophet, some say, oh, this one of the other prophets, and some say that, you know. And Jesus said, okay. Who do you say that I am? It's interesting that all of that making Jesus what they wanted to make him was going on even while he walked this earth. But when Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to him, my Father in heaven revealed that to you. He says, you got it. And because you've got it, because you understand who I am, you have life. And so it is with everybody and anybody. If you see Jesus as who he really is, you will receive life. And you will not experience the torture that this world will experience because they didn't want to come clean with God. Jesus loves you so much. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a born-again believer, you can make that decision. God has spoken to your heart. His word is powerful. He loves you. This world's fallen apart. You want to go ahead and gamble with the world, you go ahead. Or do you want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? I know you don't like the word surrender because you're afraid you're going to have to give up stuff you don't want to give up. Trust me. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will never give up anything you don't want to give up. you will receive hundreds times, 100 times more than you will ever give up. And you can know that your sins are washed away and you know that He loves you if you just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know that I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I know that you paid the price for my sins. I thank you for that. Help me to repent from my sinful life and turn to you and walk with you. You can do that today. And you know what? That's where life begins. You don't have to, you know, put on special clothes, or you don't have to take special classes. All you need is Jesus. Get rid of all that religion and give your life to Jesus. He loves you so much. Father, thank you for your word. And we do thank you that as you begin this book, this revelation, Lord, how you just give us a description of who you are. How important it is, Lord, that we know what you've done for us. How you've changed us. How you've washed us. And I want to pray for those, Lord, who came here today maybe with a heavy heart, and that you would wash them. People may be heavy from guilt and sin, Lord, that you would speak to those who know that they are weighed down in sins, and that you will speak love to their hearts, that you will speak to them how much you love them. Lord, I want to pray for those who would believe that they are way too sinful to ever come to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak sense to them. That there's no way. There's no way we can be too sinful. Nobody has ever gone that far. Nobody. Lord, help them turn to you and receive your glory just by believing. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for washing us. Thank you for making us a kingdom of priests. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming again. And we thank you that there will be no mistake, and that every eye will see you and every knee will bow. There will be no mistake. It will be clear. And I pray that even now you would make it that clear in the hearts of those that you've chosen to save today. We love you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.